Let me begin this morning with a basic question for the Christian. That is this: how does God ask us to display our faith? Or to put it another way, how does God often test our faith and give us opportunities to grow in faith? Are there perhaps certain types or kinds of tests? And can they be categorized? Furthermore, would there be any type of pattern or sequence to God's dealing with people? Perhaps certain tests that God would send to you early in your Christian experience, others that he might send later in your Christian experience, such that one could examine his own life and say, hey, here are some tests I've had. Here are some tests I haven't had yet, but I better get ready. They're next on the list. Well, I believe that we can categorize certain types of tests, but it would certainly be harder to see any discernible, predictable pattern or sequence of tests. In that regard, on the one hand, we know that God deals with us all as individuals, so that I don't think it would be fair to expect a certain predictable sequence of tests where God deals with us all the same way. And furthermore, certainly the degree of the intensity of various tests that God allows in our life would vary depending upon God's specific plan, purpose, and calling for our individual lives. He's going to tailor the tests to his calling on your life and his gifts and so forth for you. Yet on the other hand, as you look at some of the tests that we find in the Bible, we recognize that certainly some of these types of tests would seem to lend themselves quite naturally to being appropriate early in our Christian experience. Others might be more appropriate for a more mature Christian whom God is now trying to move on to the next level in his Christian growth. So this morning, I want us to consider at least five ways in which God commonly tests the faith of believers, though. Five categories of tests of our faith. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be this day in the Lord's house, and we ask that you would guide and inform our thinking by your word. Help us to live out and to reflect a biblical value system and thus lead lives that truly honor you. And we ask your blessing on our time and worship today, that it would be honoring to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first test, basically, of our faith would involve the commitment to going countercultural, to live a godly lifestyle in the midst of an ungodly society. In other words, to adopt and to represent a set of values that are contrary to those of the broader culture in which we live. It is the willingness to stand up and stand out for Christ. Both the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 10, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13 state, I have believed, and therefore have I spoken. And we see this illustrated in the life of Job. In Job 31, verses 4 through following, he says, does not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If my heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind upon another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yet it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant, of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what should I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, if he were not warned with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone, For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. You know, what is Job saying here? Job is saying that his life, the very lifestyle that he lived, the values in which he based his life, and the way in which he conducted all of his life, was a testimony to the fact that he was a believer. He believed. He believed that God sees everything we do. God is watching. He believed that God judges sin. And if he had sinned, God would have judged him, and he would have deserved it. Thus, Job was a God-fearing man. He lived in the fear of God. He was committed to a life of righteousness that was countercultural. And so, for example, in verses 26 to 28, he argues that while all the rest of the world was worshiping the sun and the moon, he stayed true to the one true and living God. It didn't matter if the whole world's going to worship the sun and the moon as if they were gods. To him, that was gobbledygook, and he was going to go against the culture, and he was going to worship the one true living God, period. Period. It didn't matter what the culture did. But had he followed the traditions of the day, as he says in the latter part of verse 28, that would have been tantamount to denying God above. It would have been a denial of God. And so you see, this itself is one of the ways in which we display our faith, and which one of the ways in which God puts our faith to the test, because he asks us to commit to standing out and standing up against the culture. It should be one of the easiest ways in which we express our faith in our particular culture. And now, in some cultures, that is a tremendous test of faith. You know, those cultures where Christians are persecuted or killed for their faith, such as in some of the Muslim societies around the world. But in a culture like us, a culture like what we have here in America, that ought to be a pretty easy test of faith. It is the first and most basic test of faith. Does your life change when you say you've gotten saved and put your faith in him? You know, just to have a different lifestyle and to embrace a different value system is the bare minimal expression of our faith in God. If there is no change in the basic orientation and values in your life, then one must wonder if you have any faith at all. And so certainly a commitment to trying to pursue a godly lifestyle is the first test and expression of our faith. But moving on, let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we move on to another test of our faith. And basically, it is the call to trust God for the provision of our daily needs. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount as he presents to us really some of the basic values and the principles by which citizens of his kingdom live. One of those values is the call to trust God for your daily needs. So in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following, notice what Jesus says. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So you have this basic principle of Christianity, of living by faith, trusting God to provide. I believe this is one of the key ways that God begins to test the faith of young people as they begin that transition from being under the protection and provision of their parents at home into adulthood, where they have to learn to lean on God instead of their parents. And so God puts us in positions where we've got to make that decision. Am I going to trust God? I remember as a young person in college one summer when I was on the mission team. And unfortunately, I didn't quite have enough money to make it through the summer. I ran out 100%, had no money. And yet, you know, I needed money for little expenses that came up along the way, and I had nothing. And I didn't want to ask anybody for any money. So I just prayed. I remember saying, Lord, you know, I got to make it a few more weeks here. Summer's not over, and I have nothing, 100% out of money. I need you to provide. And it was interesting to see the Lord answer that prayer that night. In fact, that very night, we were going out with a group of people to a restaurant to eat. And I'm going to this restaurant thinking, I have no idea how I'm going to pay for this meal because I have not one penny to my name. And I'm walking into a restaurant planning on eating a meal that I don't know how I'm going to pay for. But I believe God is going to provide because I'm doing ministry. This is what God has called me to do. And I believe that what God orders, he's going to pay for. Having no idea I was going to pay for it, though, but then as we're standing in line, kind of go through the restroom, a guy sidles up next to me and says, hey, I want to get your meal. Let me cover your meal tonight. I thought, well, that's good. That was getting really close, but I got my meal covered. Later in the evening, as we were there at the restaurant, somebody else kind of came up along the side and kind of shook my hand and placed in my hand some money. God just kind of laid on my heart to let you know how much I really appreciated your ministry out here with us. And he placed some money into my hand. I thought, wow, I didn't ask for that. But now not only do I have my meal, I actually have a little cash to work with. That evening, I got back to my room, and there was a note on the door, you know, a little envelope with a card. I opened it up, and there was a thank you note, and there was someone just saying, God just laid on my heart today to let you know. I didn't want to take it for granted. Just God just laid on my heart to let you know how much we've appreciated your ministry here. And I wanted to give a tangible expression of my appreciation. There was some cash. I started that morning with not a penny to my name. By the end of the day, money came in from three different sources. And I didn't have to ask a soul for it. Those are the types of things sometimes that God will do for young people. He will put them in that place where they have to lean on him and then say, okay, how are you going to get through today? How are you going to pay for today's meal? And so God got me through. Of course, it can be harder sometimes to show our faith this way when God has blessed us materially. There can always be the temptation to trust instead in our material resources. Job made that point. I never put my confidence in my wealth. Job had a lot of wealth, but he wasn't counting on his wealth. And Jesus makes that point in the Sermon on the Mount as well. If you'll back up here in Matthew 6 to verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 through 21, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And jumping down to verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic term that just refers to stuff, material goods and stuff. You can't serve God and stuff. So you're going to have to decide in the end what you're really putting your trust in, where really is your confidence. And speaking of young people, I know when I was in college, I knew a lot of students who struggled financially to pay their bills. A lot of them. A lot of times it's like they were coming down at the end of the semester and their bill wasn't current. And like most colleges, you couldn't take the final exams and finish up the semester if you didn't pay for it. Bill had to be current. And just out of nowhere, out of nowhere, all this money would come in. There'd be some anonymous gift, somebody just saying, the Lord just laid in my heart to give this young person's money. He's working hard trying to get his way through college. And I can't tell you how many times I saw students who had no idea how they were going to finish the semester. And every time God came through. My wife was one of those people in that case as well, for example. In fact, she already had her bags all packed and ready to go. I got to leave. I can't pay the bill. Her bags were packed. She was leaving that day. And she got a call from the business office. And said, we've got some anonymous gifts come in to help you out and pay your bill, so you don't have to leave. It's like, well, now it's all packed up and ready to go. It's kind of back and forth. And she saw God provide. And so a student who showed up on campus with $200 to her name, that was it. 16 years old and $200 to her name. And she saw God get her all the way through. And so many times God does this. Now, why did God allow some of these students to struggle financially? Because he didn't want them to learn to trust in wealth and resources. I had a very good friend in college whose father actually made a very good living, very well-to-do. He made a comment. He said, I had no idea growing up as a kid how well-to-do my dad was. I didn't know he made so much money because dad didn't show it. We lived very modestly. He's like, Dad, you make really good money. And here I am having to work a job on campus and work through. Dad made me work. Dad wasn't going to pay for it. Dad could have paid for my whole college education like that. And he made me work. Because Dad didn't want me trusting in him. He wanted me to transition into adulthood saying, now it's time to let God take care of you. And so it is for us. God wants us to trust him for these daily needs to get us through. Now, such a test can vary in intensity, depending certainly upon the circumstances in which God has chosen to put us. We were reminded in Sunday school this morning the story of Elijah during a time of severe famine. How would God provide for him? Turned out to be through the modest supplies of a destitute widow woman. One day at a time. One day at a time. For there would be just one day's supply of meal and oil. And the next day, mysteriously, there was enough meal and oil for one day. And the next day, just enough meal and oil for one day. One day at a time. He didn't give him a whole year's worth ahead and say, here you go, you're good to go, nothing to worry about. And so God tests our faith by asking us to trust him for daily needs. Now, trusting God for daily needs can be challenging. But at least it is a faith that's instantly rewarded. And so far that you have to see God meet today's needs today. You don't have to wait too long to see that kind of a thing. Far more challenging for us sometimes then is when God asks us to wait on him for provision that's way out in the future. When God promises to meet a need, but with no timeline, no explanation as to how and when he will do so. And so waiting on God, you know, waiting can be a real test of our faith. So much so that waiting is a common Old Testament expression for faith. In the Old Testament, to wait on God is to trust God. And hence, what is it that Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:31? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And we see this illustrated in the life of Abraham. Let me remind you about the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. You remember how it all begins. In Genesis chapter 12, we're first introduced to this man who is 75 years old. He's a pagan. Comes from an idol-worshipping family. And the Lord introduces himself to Abraham. Changes the whole trajectory and course of his life. A man who comes from a pagan background, a background of idolatry. Is going to meet the true God. And this God offers him a wonderful promise and a destiny. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we're told, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So here's this man, 75 years old, and God has made this wonderful promise. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So you're going to have all kinds of children and so forth. Obviously, you're going to have children, or at least a child, for a great nation to come from him. And as of now, he has no children. 75 years old. His wife is barren. But God says, yeah, great nation coming from you. So it's a wonderful promise. When did God fulfill that promise? Let me remind you, jump over to Genesis chapter 21. We have to get from Genesis 12 all the way over to Genesis chapter 21 before we see this promise being fulfilled. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 5. We're told, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore unto him, Yitzhak. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him." How old is he when God finally honors his promise and that son is born, the only son that he has, his wife, Sarah? 100. How old was he when the promise was made? 75. So how long did Abraham wait for that son? 25 years. For 25 years, Abraham had to wait on God. See, God was testing his faith, and by the very process of testing it, nurturing it, and growing it. And so what a test it was. Now, it certainly, during that 25 years, was very tempting for Abraham to try to help God out, to try to help him fulfill his promises. Now, we sometimes do that. We have a sense of God's will and leading in our life, but then we want to try to force things to happen, manipulate people, manufacture the circumstances to make it come about. We saw that with Abraham during that 25-year interim in the biblical stories, we see that. Remember, first he suggests to God, well, you know, God, technically, the culture of the day says that you could take, actually, a servant and you can adopt him as your son. I've got this very faithful servant in my household, Eliezer. I could legally adopt him and he would be my legal heir. And God said, no, I didn't say you'd have a legal heir. I said you'd have a son. Yeah, well, if I have a son, then I could go into my concubine, Hagar, or, you know, handmaid, and bear a son that way, try to help God out, and, you know, gave birth to Ishmael. And I said, well, no, my plan is marriage. It's your wife that's going to have a son. And so, yeah, he was tempted to help God out, which, of course, really didn't help at all. Instead, God was testing his faith. You'll have a son. But he had to wait 25 years old. He had 25 years. He had to be 100 years old before he saw the promise fulfilled. Now, contrast this with the example of David. You'll recall that David was anointed by Samuel as king long before David actually became the king. David was just a young person when Samuel anointed him to be king. And many years would pass before that would become a reality. So David, again, knew the promise of God. He knew the plan of God for his life. But boy, there was a long wait and a lot of stuff that happened between the time that he was anointed as a teenager to be the king and the time when he was a 30-year-old man and actually became the king. And he would be 37 years old before he'd be the king of the entire United Nation. So he had to wait from the time he was a teenager, many years. And along the way, as David was waiting to the time that he'd be crowned as king, you'll recall that he had at least two opportunities when he could have killed King Saul and claimed the throne as his own. Twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he refused to do so because he figured that God was perfectly capable of removing Saul without his help, and that in God's own time and way, he would do so. God really didn't need David's help. And by the way, that should serve to remind us, as I often say, that not every open door opportunity that comes our way is a sign of God's will. Where you can just say, hey, look, an open door. God must want me to walk through it. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Sometimes an open door is just a test to see if you'll stay on course, to stay on the track that he has put you on until he moves you in his time and way. And so he calls us to wait on him. Moving on, we can address yet another type of test, though. This would be a test where God asks you to step out and do something perhaps that you wouldn't normally do, nor he would normally ask you to do. Where God might ask you to step way outside your comfort zone and do something that might even seem downright irrational, something that certainly would be against your better judgment. And you see, that's precisely what makes it a test. Because under usual circumstances, God expects you to use your brain and to make rational choices. The whole book of Proverbs in the Bible is really about living to God's glory by living wisely, by using common sense. We don't bring glory to God by doing stupid and foolish things. So the kind of Christians who honor God and have a good testimony are Christians who make good and wise common sense choices in life. And in fact, doing otherwise is to tempt God and to test Him. But we are not to be testing God. Rather, it is God who tests us. And that's an important observation because often, we've all seen these people who want to step out and do absolutely just the most crazy and irresponsible things. And they think it's just great. They think they're being bold. They think they're exhibiting faith in God, brother. But God didn't ask them to do those crazy, irresponsible things. That's not faith. That's just stupidity. And they're not honoring God. They're tempting Him. However, there are those exceptional circumstances when God does ask us to kind of step out on faith. Consider Noah, for example. Build this massive ark for a flood in preparation for a global flood. Well, global flood is not exactly a common occurrence. It might seem kind of crazy preparing for a deluge of the entire planet. Normally, you'd think the common sense thing might be, well, I'll just move to higher ground or move to another location if I, you know, suspect a flood. But you tell me the whole planet's going to be flooding and I'm going to build an ark and I'm going to save all the animals. That's a little bit unusual. Or Peter, when Christ invited him to get out of the boat and walk on water. Walking on water isn't something God is normally asking us to do. And if you try it, you'll probably sink. So don't get out of the boat and try to walk on water if you can't swim. You'll probably drown. Because God's not going to bless your foolishness if you try that. Elijah, again, we saw it during a time of famine. What did God ask him to do? Two crazy things. Number one, go behind enemy lines into the territory of Phoenicia. Remember, the wicked queen Jezebel hated Elijah with a passion and she wanted him dead. And Jezebel was not Jewish. She married the Jewish king, Ahab, but she wasn't a Jew. She was Phoenician. Her father was the king in Zidon. When God told Elijah to go to Phoenicia, He was saying, I want you to go behind enemy lines among these pagans, you know, that hate you. And, you know, the queen who wants you dead, her father, that's where her father lives and reigns. That's where her people are. That seems to be a kind of a crazy place to be. And not only that, God said, I want you to go to an absolutely destitute widow woman. So this destitute widow woman is the one that's going to provide for you during the time of famine. Now, you'd think, well, why not provide for Elijah a little closer to home through some rich Jew, a man of means, where it's safe and he's got resources and he can kind of get you through the famine? But instead, God said, go behind enemy lines to a destitute widow woman. Not normally the most rational thing to do, but it's what God called Elijah to do. And then we come back to the example of Abraham here in the Scriptures. Jump over to Genesis chapter 22. After waiting for 25 years, Abraham finally gets the son. Now the son starts to grow up. And what does God do? Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or that is, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. He finally gets the son for whom he waited 25 years, and God says, Now I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty irrational. To offer up your own child, despite your only one, the heir that you'd waited for 25 years, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to God. That would seem about as crazy and as irrational as it gets. But it's what God asked Abraham to do. As a test, the passage explicitly says, God was just testing his faith. Now, of course, as we know, God doesn't really want us offering up our children as human sacrifices, so God stopped him. God was just testing him. And so God sometimes tests our faith this way. Now here, of course, and there is an important point of clarification we need to make. People like Noah, Elijah, Abraham, they were all mature saints at this point in their lives. For Abraham, this was the last really big test. He'd gone through a lot of growing and had walked with the Lord for many years before God brought him to this place and said, "Hey, I want your son as a burnt offering." Peter, likewise, was a personal disciple in the school of Christ who interacted with Christ in the flesh. Thus, I would urge great caution with new or immature believers if they think that God is calling them to step out on faith in these kinds of tests. This might be a category of test that would seem, as a general rule, more appropriate for a mature believer whose faith has already been tested in other ways, as in the case of Abraham, for example. Or again, similarly with Noah, who, yes, did go out and do this crazy thing and build an ark after walking with God for 600 years. Or Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel's history. He wasn't just your average, ordinary believer. He was a great prophet. And God asked this mature prophet to do something crazy. And so likewise, I would urge a tremendous amount of caution in the case of someone, especially if it's a person who's very emotional, who tends to feel things very deeply and often is driven by his emotions, or maybe somebody who has a history, a past history, of making bad decisions. If you have had a pretty bad history, you know, when it comes to making decisions, and you come up and say, "Here's this crazy choice God has called me to make." First thing I'm thinking is, "I don't know, this just sounds like one more bad decision. I'm not sure this is God." I think what I'm seeing, not God asking you to do something unusual. What I think I'm seeing is you doing what is very usual for you. Just making one more bad decision on top of all the others you've made. But by contrast, if you have a mature believer with a history of making good choices and decisions in life, and then he uncharacteristically believes that God is calling him to do something really unusual, I'd feel more comfortable with that and be more supportive of a believer in such circumstances. So there's a difference between the mature believer and the immature believer, I think, that we have to take into account, especially with a test like this. Then I want us to move on, though, this morning to a final test that I'd like us to consider. It's a form of testing that is clearly designed not only to glorify God, but certainly on a personal level, to move a believer up to the next level, spiritually speaking. And here I'd be talking about the phenomenon of God testing our faith through various trials and tribulations. And here again, there certainly is room for great diversity in how God would apply this kind of test. Some trials in life are really just minor annoyances, frustrating events, disappointments. Others are major. They are tragic or life-changing, life-altering, life-shattering. The kind of events that bring you to your knees and stretch your faith to the uttermost, that challenge every fiber of your being. We started with Job this morning. An example of displaying faith through living a godly lifestyle that was countercultural. But now you'll notice that in the story of Job, we find God moving Job to a higher level. He now gives him the opportunity to display his faith through trials and tribulations. Let me remind you of the story. Look at Job chapter 1. Let's be reminded of the trials that God allows to test Job. Job chapter 1. We'll get the beginning of the story, put things in context. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Job 1, 1 through 3 tells us, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east." So he'd been tremendously blessed, and everything seems to be going well. But then jump down to verse 13 and following. Verse 13 through following. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And if all of that were not enough, jump over to chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Wow, you look at this and you realize that Job's entire world was turned upside down. He lost everything. This is a long, painful, agonizing ordeal. And worst of all, everything. Everything that he knew and believed about God was challenged. Because his experience with God did not seem to be matching his beliefs about God. After all, Job believed that God was holy and righteous and just and good. And yet, God allowed this innocent, righteous man to suffer. Job believed that God was all-powerful and all-knowing. And yet, God appeared either to be unwilling or unable to answer Job's questions. Why? Why would God refuse or fear to enter into a dialogue with lowly Job? And you know, Job was never, he never was able to reconcile his experience with his beliefs about God. He never was able to resolve the dilemma. We, through the inspiration of Scripture, know the resolution, but we are never told that he knew it. He was never able to bring things to a place of resolution. So his faith was challenged. But Job made a conscious choice not to base his life and his beliefs on his personal experience. Job's life and his theology was not based on feelings and experience. What was his theology based upon if not upon his own life experience and his feelings? It was based upon God's self-revelation of himself. God said that he was good and all-knowing and all-powerful and righteous. And even though that doesn't seem to match my experience with God, I believe that. And will act accordingly. And through it all, he never lost his faith. Now, he was a great man of faith to begin with. I mean, consider his initial response to this tragedy in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. We're told, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not. nor charged God foolishly. This is how great his faith was at the beginning. Consider how much greater man of faith he must have been after it was all over. And so he becomes a premier example in Scripture of God sending trials and tribulations to test our faith. And so, in conclusion this morning, we've seen five ways in which God calls us to exercise our faith and to grow it. First, there's this call to live a godly lifestyle, to go countercultural in an ungodly society. Secondly, trusting God to provide for our material needs on a daily basis. Thirdly, waiting on God, trusting Him to provide in the long term for needs way out in an unspecified future. Thirdly, stepping out on a limb, trusting God to do things that are uncharacteristic or at times may seem irrational. And finally, enduring various trials and tribulations of various intensities. In light of these things, I'd like to share a concluding thought about God's testing of our faith. And, I know I said it before, but it bears saying again in this context, and that is this principle, that being a Christian never gets easy. Often I've seen new or immature believers voicing the idea that, hey, boy, I'm really getting this Christianity thing down. This isn't so bad. This isn't so hard. I'm getting this Christianity thing down. If you understand that God continues to ask harder and harder things of us, you never get it down. It never gets easy. The tests just get harder. You pass one test, He sends a harder test. And He never stops sending the test. So you never get to the point where God says, oh, well, He's learned a lesson. He's learned Christianity. He's got it down. Okay, now He goes. I don't need to mess with Him anymore. Send Him on His merry way because He's learned all the things He needs to learn. He's graduated and He's done. That never happens. The tests are relentless. And you've been given a false set of expectations, or somebody has wrongly set you up for disillusionment in the Christian life and disillusionment with God. If you've been given the expectation that you can kind of, you know, pass a few tests and learn a few basic Bible principles and Bible stories, and you've got it down, and there you have it. This is not the expectation. I'll tell you what the expectation is. One relentless test after another, and it will never get easy. And after a while, you begin to wear down. You can get tired. After a while, you begin to think, Lord, I've been there. I've done that. You've already tested my faith in this way. Why do I have to go through this again? Haven't I already gone through it? Haven't I already shown that I trusted you? You might start to think, you know, when I was younger, I had the energy and the health to deal with this. I could endure. But not anymore. I'm old. My health is starting to give out. I'm wearing out. And that is precisely why mature believers need to exercise the greater caution. Because it is very easy to plateau off and to stop growing. To reach the place in life where you just refuse to trust God anymore. You just say, that's it. I've done my share. I've carried my load. I've passed enough tests. Let some other Christian be tested. I passed the test. I've done enough. I shouldn't have to pass any more tests. And you just say no to God. I'm not taking it anymore. So we need to hear the admonition of Paul to us in Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord to us on this day. We pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit as we seek to grow our faith, that we might indeed honor you with our lives and with a faith that has been tested and been shown to be of God and superior to anything that this world has to offer. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.